Let's turn to Luke 10. We will go to another parable of Jesus. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. Let's pray. Father in heaven, illuminate us. We pray that you'd open your word to us and enable us to see wondrous things from it. We pray that you would save us by your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 25 through 37 of Luke 10. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." And he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. In this passage, we have this conversation between Jesus and this lawyer who questioned him. And it's a brief conversation. And then we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. Before we get to the parable, we need to understand why Jesus told the parable, this very well-known parable. The parable is a response to the question that the lawyer asked. This man asked Jesus, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" But Luke tells us this wasn't a straightforward, sincere question. This man had some ulterior motives. He was putting Jesus to the test. He was some kind of an expert in the law. Maybe he wanted to show off his knowledge. Maybe he wanted to feel better about himself and his performance in light of the teaching of the law. Maybe he was just trying to embarrass Jesus, trying to prove him wrong, trying maybe to show that Jesus was contradicting the law. You know, the religious leaders were often doing that, trying to entrap Jesus that way with their questions. In any case, this man's question was a very important question indeed. He asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a question that we all need to ask. But we need to ask it in a straightforward way. We need to ask it in the right way, in a sincere way. We need to be asking, "How can I be saved? How can I escape from the hell that my sins deserve?" The answer that the Bible gives us is that we need to seek salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But here this lawyer stood right before Jesus, face to face with the Savior. The only Savior, the only one who could save him, the only one who could enable him to enter heaven. And he's asking the ultimate question about salvation, and yet he asks it with wrong motives. He's not asking it in a sincere way. That's very sad. Imagine he's speaking to his Savior, the Savior of the world. And he doesn't even seem to sense his need for Jesus. He just wants to know, what do I need to do? What steps do I need to go through? What do I need to perform in order to gain eternal life for myself? As if anyone could. Well, Jesus answered the man with another question. This man puts it to Jesus in terms of performance, and Jesus turns around and sends it right back to him in terms of performance of the law. He says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" The lawyer answered, saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Now just take this in. Take this in. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." This guy answers it like he memorized a catechism question and he just rattled it off easily, and bing, I get the points for the right answer. This is the right answer in terms of what you need to perform under the law if you were to attain heaven that way. But this should make you just despair of any hope of finding heaven this way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. That is the summary of the whole law of God. That's the heart of true religion, true spirituality, to love God and to love others perfectly. And if we could do it, yeah, we'd be keeping the whole law, and we'd be right on track to get ourselves to heaven by our performance. Jesus told him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." Now, is Jesus actually saying that it's doable? That a man can actually be saved by works, by doing these things? No, he's not. We can't be saved by our obedience to the law. And of course, love of God and love of neighbor is synonymous with the keeping of the law. If you're doing one, you're doing the other. But now in our sinful condition, there is no way. There's no way that's possible. Even if you could start with a fresh slate now and all your past sins be wiped out. Of course not. we still break the law all day long, every day, outwardly, inwardly, by commission and by omission. And none of us even comes close to loving God like this, like we ought to. Loving the Lord and loving our fellow man perfectly. Boy, if you think you're there, you're really ignorant. You don't know yourself very well. We're not even close. But on the other hand, yes, if a man could do this, if he could possibly live this way, love God and obey God perfectly and perpetually and love others the same way, you would inherit eternal life. You'd be doing all that God requires. And that was possible for Adam and Eve in their state of innocence before the fall, but it's not possible for us. Not even when we're regenerated, not even close. We live with Paul in Romans 7, where he says things like, I am carnal, sold under sin. And we're like the publican who can't even bear to look up to God when he's praying, and he cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's where we ought to be. But this lawyer doesn't take that posture. He didn't think that way. He didn't see things that way. He doesn't realize how high and holy God's law is. And he doesn't see how sinful he is. He's just thinking about, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to make it to God's heaven? Luke says he wanted to justify himself. And so he responds to Jesus with this question about his neighbor, his obligation to his neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Now, that was a real question among the Jews. Some twisted God's commands, claiming that they could love their neighbor, but could hate their enemies. That makes it a little more doable, doesn't it? You just limit the scope of who your neighbor really is, and that makes it a whole lot easier to feel good about yourself and how you're doing. Another widely held view was that the Jews only needed to love their fellow Jews. That was very popular in that day. And the Pharisees took it a step further, it seems, at least in some of their interactions with the common folk of the day. They seemed to believe in something practically more along the lines of love your fellow Pharisee. They looked down at other people as ignorant, as just an ungodly, ignorant mob of people. Their rule was basically, love my fellow Pharisee. Love the people that are just like me, as smart as me, as self-righteous as me. Well, this lawyer was trying to do something like that, trying to limit his responsibility to love others so that he could feel better about how he was performing. He was trying to make the law more doable, so that he could feel like he was living up to it, like he was scoring enough points to win heaven. And so to answer his question, I try to get through to him. Jesus told this story about this man that was going down to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Jesus surely meant his listeners to understand that this man was a Jew. He's speaking to Jews. This man is coming from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a Jewish man that Jesus is telling the story of. And along the way, this man falls into some trouble. He fell into the hand of these robbers who attacked him. They robbed him. They took his possessions. They stripped off his clothes. And they beat him nearly to death. And then they left him out there in the wilderness to die. This man was going to die. He's half dead already on the side of the road there. He desperately needed help. He needed someone to come along and save him. And so along come these potential helpers. The first is a Jewish priest, and then after him, a Levite. And the priest, of course, was one of the Jewish religious leaders, one of the real bigwigs as spiritual leaders go, educated, highly educated, supposedly the most godly of the people. And the Levites were right there with them as spiritual leaders. The Levites were helpers to the priests. Both were spiritual leaders. So these were the ones that you would expect to save the day. These were the ones who would be more likely. Who else would come along who could possibly be more likely to actually help this man than these two? These two are probably the most likely candidates you would think of, or they should have been. But neither one did anything to help this man. They looked the other way. They went the other way. They went out of their way to get away from this man, crossed the other side of the road. Maybe they thought he was dead already. Maybe, probably, they didn't want to become ceremonially unclean. Well, whatever the case was, they avoided this man. They might have been scared that those robbers were still out there. We don't really have to worry about what their motives were. The point is, they left the man there and did nothing to help him. They kept right on going. But then along comes this Samaritan. Samaritans were not at all respected by the Jews. They looked at them like dogs. They spoke of them that way. They were despised by the Jews as racial half-breeds. Theologically, they were way off base. Their religion was a corrupted, heretical version of Israel's religion. And so they looked down on them for that reason. The Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. They didn't want any part of them. And the Samaritans didn't like the Jews either, as you can imagine. Someone looked at you that way, you're not going to be real friendly with them. Well, because of that, you might expect the Samaritan comes along. You might expect him seeing this Jewish person out there on the ground, that he might pass right by him and leave him half dead and let him die there. They were enemies. The others were brothers to this man. But this Samaritan, you might expect him to just pass right by, but he didn't. And you think about it, that dying Jew probably would not have helped the Samaritan if the tables were turned. If it was the Samaritan lying on the ground there, most Jews would just pass right by. But this man didn't. He didn't pass by. When he saw this half-dead Jewish man, this half-dead enemy, he was moved to pity. And he took action. And he stopped, and he bandaged his wounds, took him to an inn, and took care of him personally took care of him all day, overnight, and then in the morning he had to leave, so he paid this innkeeper a fair lot of money to take care of this man, to keep taking care of him. He even promised, "I'll repay you on my way back if it costs more to take care of this man." That is a very unexpected picture of love in action. Loving one's neighbor. It's a very beautiful, radical picture of mercy. Unexpected, rich mercy. And it's a picture of the kind of mercy that God has had on us. Really, the situation for this poor man on the side of the road is a lot like our situation in our fallen condition, left for dead in our sins. We're not half dead, though. We are dead spiritually in our sins and trespasses. And we really deserve to be left like that. And yet God did not leave us like that. He looked upon us with compassion. And he sent his Son to come and stoop down humbly to rescue us. And he did. And he paid that full price to do so. And he did everything necessary to give us what we needed to be brought back from the dead, to be forgiven of our sins, to be healed spiritually. We have life, eternal life, because of his great mercy and love in action. This Samaritan was showing Christ-like love to the undeserving. Well, after he finished the story, Jesus turned to this lawyer and he said, "Okay, which of these three turned out to be a neighbor to that man who fell among the robbers?" And the man must have groaned a little, and he answered, "The one who showed him mercy, the Samaritan." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Jesus turned the tables on this lawyer. The man had asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And he again was trying to limit his responsibility, but Jesus basically showed him that that was the wrong question to be asking. Who is my neighbor? It's the wrong question. William Hendrickson, the commentator, said, "The question should not be, who is my neighbor? The real question is, am I being a real neighbor to those needy ones whom the Lord places in my path?" That's a good way to think about who your neighbor is too, by the way. Anyone that the Lord places in your path. That path includes all the people that you have relationships with. Anyone that God brings into your life. We're called to show mercy to others, just as we would want to be shown mercy by others. And we can't narrow down the scope of who this applies to. We are not to get into that game that this lawyer was playing. Scripture puts a priority on who we ought to prioritize our care for, caring for our fellow believers first and foremost, our brothers and sisters in Christ, but God also calls you to do what you can to be a good neighbor to all the folks that he puts in your path. But remember, the point is not who am I obliged to love? Who am I obliged to treat as my neighbor? Now, the question really ought to be about you and about me. Am I being a neighbor? Am I being a good neighbor? Am I concerned about others? And especially about people who are spiritually half dead on the side of the road, as it were. People who are lost. Am I walking in love toward those people who need the Savior? That's the greatest need of really everyone in this world. These are the things we need to be thinking about. Jesus puts that question to each of us. Do you care about the poor, lost souls around you? Well, this lawyer, after he acknowledged very reluctantly that this Samaritan was the only one out of the bunch that did what was right, that showed love to that dying man, Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." And here he's really heightening the force of the law. He's saying, you must go and do likewise and keep on living that way. Keep on living as a good neighbor continually. Do this. Do it perfectly. Do it perpetually. If you want to think of salvation that way, you better realize the standard is perfection. Jesus is fleshing out the meaning of the law. He's saying, okay, friend, if you really want to justify yourself, then you go and live like that Samaritan in a loving manner the rest of your life. And do it perfectly. Don't fail, ever. Never fail to walk in love toward any human being that crosses your path, because every one of them is your neighbor. This is what God's law requires of you and me. Perfect love toward God and man. And we ought not to try to limit the scope of that or try to tone it down and make it doable like this man was doing. That is the truth, what Jesus said to this man. This is what is right and what is good. The law is good and right, and we should walk in love toward God and love toward our fellow man. And it's good that God gives us that command to never fail to live up to this standard. But I hope you realize that that's not doable. I hope you realize that this perfect standard of love, call it obedience, call it love, it's the same thing. It's impossible for us to attain to. I don't think the lawyer understood that, at least not at first. Maybe he went away and got it later, but perfect love for God and man is what he requires, and yet it is impossible for us because of our sin nature, our failure to love him as we ought to and to love others. And yet he doesn't lower his standards just because we can't live up to them. It doesn't work that way. His standards remain hopelessly holy and high, too high to attain to for us. You need to see that impossibly high wall before you. That's what Jesus is putting here before this man. We do not live up to God's glorious standards. We fall far short of His glory. But where we fail, God Himself has succeeded. And He did that by sending this Savior into this sinful world to carry out a mission of perfect love and mercy. We could not even come close to keeping God's law perfectly. But Jesus came to do that very thing. He was born under law, and He kept the whole law perfectly and continually, just as He told that man to do. He did it without failure. He did it sinlessly in perfect righteousness. And He did it in our place and for us. That's what that lawyer needed to grasp. He needed to grasp his need for a Savior. And so do you and I. We are all like that half-dead man on the side of the road. That's us in our sin. And Jesus is the one who has come to our rescue. And He's the only one who would. Everyone else would have passed right by the likes of us. But He is the one who stopped and stooped to save us. And He's the only one who could. He has done everything for us. Everything that we could never do to save ourselves. And now because of what He's done for us, He also now calls us to do these things. First of all, He calls us to put all our faith, all our trust in Him and Him alone to save us. Trust in His perfect performance of the law. Trust in His suffering under the penalty of that law for your sin, for your law breaking. Trust in Him as your loving rescuer, your all-sufficient Savior. And then, secondly, out of gratitude for His perfect free gift of salvation, for His rescue of you. Now you, raised to newness of life, you are called to go and live a new life of love by the power of the Spirit. Love to God, and love toward your brethren in Christ, and love toward even the lost, those who are lost and dead in sin, like you once were. We won't do it perfectly. We're always in this life going to fall far short of that standard. But if you do belong to this Savior, if you do have His life within you, then He will give you grace. He will give you strength. He will give you His love to flow through you to God and to others. And that's the fulfillment of His law, that new beginning of obedience that we begin to make in our lives in Christ. So He calls us to go and walk in His steps in that way. By His grace, walk in love as He walked. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we We praise you for your love and grace that has rescued us from our lost estate. We were dead, and you didn't need to do anything for us. We didn't deserve it. We weren't entitled to being rescued. You would have been right altogether to leave us to our sins and to hell. But you have shown mercy. And we who have received your mercy, we praise you, Lord, and we do love you. You have first loved us, and we confess, Lord, we love you very imperfectly, but we love you. We do love you. We pray that your love would change us. We pray that you would make us like Jesus. We pray that you would increase our love for you and make our hearts also very tender toward the needs of others around us, especially those who are lost in their sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.